And please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 6. This evening, as we continue our series through the first 12 Psalms, we come to the 6th Psalm. And we hear a psalm penned by David according to the inscription. And so hear God's Word, Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we seek your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts, that your word should not bounce off of us, but would sink deeply into us, that we should be those who meditate upon your word day and night. Allow us to hear. Allow us to know the grace of Christ presented in his gospel, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. This evening we come to another psalm where David is not doing well. And we're starting to pick up on a theme that runs throughout the Psalter, that God's people often find themselves in positions that they're not doing well. And so we're going to go through the psalm under three headings, which do not neatly fall out in order sequentially. The first heading is the reality of weakness, and that will be roughly verses 2 through 7. Then we'll hear our desperate plea in verses 1, 2, and 4, and then God's deliverance on display in the final verses, verses 8 through 10. And so we come to our first heading in verses 2 through 7. And it's worth asking, how strong are you? If you ask a small child that question, you have a very predictable answer coming your way. You're going to see some muscles. You're going to know just how strong that child is. And often it's more impressive than you were really anticipating. But this psalm was written by David, the king of Israel, the man of war, who before he became a man of war was the shepherd out keeping watch over his flocks, who was not afraid when the lion or the bear should come and threaten those hapless lambs, but who was able to take them in stride and slay the bear and the lion, who went out to bring food to his brothers as they stood facing the Philistine army, who saw the giant Goliath, and David, who said, "Shall I stand in fear of this Philistine? Is he not defying the armies of the living God?" Who went out and slew Goliath. This man who was equipped by God to go out and fight against the adversaries of the Lord, to smite them hip and thigh, who was vicious and expert in battle. This man who could live off the land in pursuit of his quarry, who could stay out in the wild and was no stranger to hardship, yet could face the enemy after a long day's march with strength in his arms, with power in his legs. This is the man whose faith lit a fire in his bones with zeal for the Lord of hosts. A man whose strength would be the boast of Israelites, that they followed David. Yet David saw that his strength was not his own. But perhaps you say this evening, I am a person who is well acquainted with strength. I have an excellent workout regimen. I know the American ideals of rugged individualism, and I have imbibed them from an early day. I know how to be a self-formative person. I am self-reliant. I am self-sufficient. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Maybe at that point we realize we've gone a bit too far. Maybe there's another place we can turn. Perhaps we turn to Rudyard Kipling's great and famous poem, If, where he says, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Our culture seems to continually miss the mark. Herein lies yet another miss. For David, the man of valor in war, does not seem to be exuding the sort of self-confidence, the sort of self-reliant strength that we desire to see in our heroes. We know the sorts of heroes that we like to see. They're the sorts of ones who make it into action movies, with bulging muscles, who can face the enemy with experts, with nothing to make them be afraid. We love that kind of hero, the one who can stand in his strength, who can walk coolly away from the explosion in the background and not be flustered by it. And yet, here we find David in great turmoil, feeling the wrath of God upon him, and he's brought low. Hear the language that he describes in verse 2, I am languishing. My bones are troubled. As he experiences God's wrath, he finds his strength is drying up. John Calvin, commenting upon this, notes that your bones are the strong part of you. Here David looks to that strongest aspect of himself and finds therein lies trouble. And yet that's not where David stops. My soul also is greatly troubled. This is actually a different word. This is a word that connotes terror. He is very terrified in his soul. We recognize right here the reality that we are those who are composite beings. We are body and soul. That God has made us in that way. That we're used to being able to look out and see physical pain. That we can look at our arm when it's cut and stem the flow of blood and say, I can handle this one. But the wounds that strike that cause us great trouble are often the wounds that cannot be seen, are often the stripes that fall upon our soul, are often those that keep us awake at night. David is in the midst of great grief and pain, but it's a grief and pain that goes not only to his body, but also to his soul. So he says in verse 6, I am weary. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. This king of Israel, who when he goes into the privacy of his bedroom and lies down on his bed, is weary, is weak, is languishing, whose tears flow freely, who knows what it is to be afflicted. So he says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So torrential is this grief cascading upon him that he can't see anymore. His eyes are filled and he cannot see. And brothers and sisters, we recognize in this psalm language for our own prayers. We recognize language that God has given to us. That as we recognize and experience affliction in our own lives, as we feel the curse of this world, the sin that weighs upon us, God has given to us language by which we might honestly bear our soul before the Lord. Language that we know here is safe ground for us. that we can turn to the throne of grace and not put on a facade. We don't have to say, Lord, it's tough, but I've got it together. You've given me a difficult hand here, Lord, but it's okay, I've got it. Just give me that last little bit to get over the finish line. Because again, how strong are you? Your strength is always enough, right up until the moment that it isn't. Right up until you come against the limits of what you can bear and find yourself humbled. And where you turn in those humbled moments of life is the same place that you turn when things go well. When you know the favor of God smiling upon you, when you see those seasons of blessing and you return thanks to the Lord, when those seasons are replaced by seasons of weeping, you go to the same fount of grace. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you by name, who knows you, who knows your affliction, who knows the reality of the truth that you express when you pray, in the Spirit, in the name of Christ, my eye is wasting away because of grief. For you remember that our Savior is Himself the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That He bore the wrath of God for us. That He did not shy away from this. That He alone, who had the strength as God to bear the curse of sin, did truly bear it away for you. So that as you come to your Father in Christ Jesus, you come to the one who hears you as a beloved child. Your intercessor is your great and sympathetic high priest who knows temptation and yet never sinned. You know the need that you have for better strength than you can find in yourself. And even Paul, lamenting of his weakness, lamenting of this thorn in his flesh, weary of his weakness, hears from God, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So that Paul can then exclaim that when I am weak, then I am strong. And maybe you're here this evening and you say, that's nonsense. How can it be? Strength in weakness, that sounds backwards. But our weakness shows us a greater reality. Our weakness shows us a strength beyond that which any man can provide. Because it shows us the strength of our God who gives abundantly to those who ask in Christ. Who come up against the turmoils of life. Who come up against the rocky shore and find themselves dashed against it. And say, I have no strength for this. Then we see the strength of our God. Then we see the one who commands the wind and the waves. Then we see His power at work in us. Because our God is able to abundantly supply all of our needs. Or perhaps you say to yourself, strength in weakness. Yes and amen. I know that I'm weak and I know that God is strong. And that's good for me. But then that argument comes along. And you find yourself grasping at your own strength again. That button gets pushed again. And you find yourself grasping after your own strength, taking a stand on your own might. Or you have that season where you have to take a back seat. And someone else has to be at the driver's seat. And you find the difficulty of following. We know what it is to be that sort of Peter, don't we? The one who says, though they all turn aside, Lord, I will never turn aside. We know what it is to know that faith and yet speak in a boldness that is not our own. For where is our contentment with weakness when we are flattened again, when we are humbled before the Lord? But our contentment is where it's always been. Kept in Christ Jesus, that we stand not in our own strength, we stand not on our own rights. When those arguments come, when those buttons get pushed, when those seasons fall upon us, we recognize that this is under the sovereign hand of our loving God, who invites us to come before Him with language like this. because we feel ourselves being dragged down by death. We feel corruption that is at work in our mortal bodies. We feel our weakness increasing. It's no surprise then in verse 5 that David writes, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" David recognizes death at work in him. He recognizes there's a day coming when he will be laid in the tomb. And it grieves him to consider that this should be a result of folly, a result of his sin. This is not a denial of the resurrection. Sometimes this passage gets taken way out of context, twisted, as if to say, in death there is no remembrance of you. Therefore, when you die, you don't remember God. Therefore, you're annihilated. There's a strange line of reasoning that goes that way. Perhaps you've run across it. But that's not what David is saying here. David, who delights in the public worship, who knows the blessing of gathering together with God's people, who loves to sing praise to the Lord, recognizes that those who lie in the tombs are not speaking. They're not gathered into the assembly in their bodies anymore. There's a silence that rests upon them that is egregious. He recognizes that death was not something that God had created in the world for man to endure, but was the result of sin that broke into the world when Adam fell. And he recognizes that that death causes a breach that can only be healed in Christ, that can only be healed in the Holy One, who does not see corruption. And it's only in him that our flesh can rest secure. And that's how he speaks in Psalm 16, because our God is worthy of praise. Shall my lips fall silent to your praise, Lord? It's another way that you could understand what's being said here in verse 5. But in light of this reality of our weakness, we hear the desperate plea of a man who knows his weakness. We hear this in verses 1 and 2 and 4. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a strong plea before the Father who works salvation in us. And this does not stop at the once-for-all declaration of righteousness that we receive in Christ Jesus, called in theological terms justification, which is that act of God's free grace where we are pardoned of our sin, where we know God's gracious disposition toward us, where we hear the pronouncement over us, guilty sinners though we are, as we come in Christ Jesus, herein is one who is innocent. We know that justification. We also recognize that salvation in Christ is far more all-encompassing than only the legal aspect there. We hear in Psalm 30, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. We recognize that salvation in Christ Jesus means eternal life. It means a life lived in Christ, a life of communion with God, a life wherein we are not only saved now, we are also being saved throughout our lives. We look forward to that day where we will be glorified together with God. We say, how can this be that God should save us so comprehensively? It's because our God is steadfast love. That's the plea, the anchor of David's plea here in verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. You've heard of God's steadfast love already in the Psalms. You'll hear it more, because this is the anchor of our hope, that our God is gracious to us. He is steadfast love. You're going to hear in Psalm 13, if you press forward in verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. You see what David is saying here. The language that we are called to use in our prayer is to apply God's character to our own needs. This is how we pray. That we remember who our God is as He has revealed Himself to us in His Scripture. He is the God who is gracious and merciful. He is the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who forgives wickedness and transgression and sin. Do we remember the character of our God toward those who are hidden in Christ? This is our plea as we come before the Lord, as we face the difficult situations of life, be they trial or triumph, and we are tested against them. We remember in prayer before the Lord who God is. We give praise to Him according to who He has revealed Himself to be to us. And so we have good cause to make that desperate plea, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Here's a man who knows that he has sinned. Here's a man who knows that he is culpable before a God who is just. But here is a man who knows his refuge. A man who knows what it is to be hidden in Christ. For we are those who have been delivered from God's wrath. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And perhaps you say that word, propitiation, it sounds a little theological. It sounds a little Scrabble, triple word score kind of language. What is John getting after here with propitiation? Propitiation is the turning aside of God's wrath. We recognize that our sin not only incurs guilt, which God deals with in justification to declare us innocent. It not only incurs corruption, which God deals with through sanctification that we should be made holy. It also incurs wrath, which God deals with by giving us propitiation in Christ Jesus. That the wrath of God, which Christ drank to the dregs at the cross of Calvary, is empty against us so that we should receive the cup of blessing. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so that we can pray truly in Christ, "Lord, do not pour out the cup of wrath against me, for I take refuge in Christ who drank it for me." That is our plea as Christians, to remember our God's character and to remember our God's act of redemption for us, that we should bring it before the throne of grace, not as if God has forgotten, but so that we should be conformed to the image of our Savior. And so in light of this, we see the deliverance of God on display, and we recognize David's confidence that he's brought through this great trial in verses 8 through 10. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." What a confidence that we hear even thus far. What a confidence that David has that his God gives an open ear to him, in spite of his sin, because he comes seeking refuge in the God whose steadfast love knows no bounds. David's confidence is that God's deliverance is for him. Not merely that God delivers, but that God delivers him. Believer, that is your confidence before God. Not only that God delivers generally, but that God delivers you by name. And he's not surprised to read the news. He's not surprised at your prayers to him. He's not surprised that this is what you're bringing before him. But he knows you by name. And nothing can rob you of the joy that you have in Christ Jesus, because nothing can rob you from Christ's hand. This is why Jesus says in John 16, as we read, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We come before the Father for our needs to be met, for His name to be honored, for His will to be done, all in the name of His beloved Son. And this language of "in the name of Christ" is far more than a punctuation mark that we put at the end of Christian prayer. It's not a fancy way of saying, "Lord, I'm done talking." But to pray in Christ's name is to pray united to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. That we come before Him not standing on our own credit, but standing on what Christ has freely given to us. That we come before Him and say, "My Father, I am hidden in Your beloved Son. And so I seek to be conformed to Your will. I seek to pray in Christ's name. And I pray in confidence that You are at work to do that in me." This is the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. And it makes a lot of sense. Because outside of Christ, we have no reason to think that God would listen to us. God's Word testifies to us in Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Shall God suffer to see an abomination brought before Him? And yet, Proverbs 15:8 has more to say. "But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him." And it's in Christ Jesus that we have our righteousness. It's in Christ Jesus that we are transformed from those who were dead and enslaved to sin and death to those who have been united to life in Christ. That we have been given eternal life, which is knowing God, the only God, and Christ Jesus, whom He has sent. And in that confidence, we recognize that God answers our prayer. And God's answer to those who pray in Christ is that your plea has been heard. Your weeping has been heard. Your prayer has been accepted. Your deliverance is sure in Christ Jesus. That you can have confidence in Christ because you come in the name of Christ. Christian, this is how you pray. You bring your weakness. You bring your languishing. You bring your weariness. You bring your anxieties before the Lord, and you trust that He will deal with them. We recognize that here, David has not laid out a roadmap for God to follow. He's not said, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger, nor discipline me in Your wrath. Be gracious to me, and I have a few ways that you can do that specifically that I would like you to do. I would like you to take this guy and put him in jail. Then he would stop afflicting me. He's an enemy of the king. I can pray that." You notice that's not how David prays here. He simply leans upon God's character. He entrusts himself to the God who hears and who loves His beloved children. "For I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That's the reality we have in Christ Jesus. That we call to remembrance the character of our God in prayer. That you can appeal to the one who has revealed Himself to be open of ear to those who come in Christ. This is because you are in Christ Jesus, beloved. Because Christ Himself pronounces blessing over you. And because He will save you to the uttermost, for He always lives to make intercession for you. What does Isaiah say? "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you." Trust the Lord, for our Lord is an everlasting rock. He is our refuge. And this peace that we have in Christ Jesus is the outcome of God's deliverance. "All the enemies shall be ashamed. All the enemies shall be greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And yet, what does God say to those who seek refuge in Christ? In Romans chapter 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What a blessing that our God gives us such confidence. What a blessing that our God does not call us to whitewash over our grief and our pain and our sorrow when we come before him. That we do not need to put on a mask before the throne of grace, because he who searches hearts and minds knows us by name. And as we come before him, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our need, and acknowledging that we take refuge in Christ, we find our God smiling upon us, his face shining toward us, and his graciousness extended unto us. And it's in that confidence that we are called day by day to come to the throne of grace in prayer. And so let us go before the Lord now and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who listens to those who come in the name of Christ Jesus, that you are the God who saves, that you save us from our distresses, that even as we recognize our own sin and folly, you give us cause to plead with you for mercy, for you have promised mercy in Christ, that he has satisfied divine justice. We thank you that you give such a salvation freely to those who ask. And so, Lord, be at work by your Spirit. Continue us steadfastly in prayer, that we should be watchful in it with thanksgiving, looking always to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.